We turn once again today to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. Instead of reading the chapter in its entirety at the beginning, I would like to just walk through this chapter with you this morning on a verse-by-verse basis. As we have shared together from the Thessalonian letters, I've indicated that one of the basic problems that current in the Thessalonian church was the concern over what had happened to those who had died who were Christians. Where were they? And how would they fit into the whole scheme of the resurrection from the dead? Paul in chapter 4 has let them know what is going to happen. These departed ones are with the Lord, and they will return with the Lord when he comes again. Yet in a marvelous, beautiful way, we shall also see their bodies being physically resurrected from the dead. They shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. So that one concern of the Thessalonians had regard for the dead in Christ. The second concern of the Thessalonians had to do with when was the day of the Lord coming? When was the Lord himself returning? And as we'll see when we move into 2 Thessalonians, that is a persistent problem that remains with them because some had already held that the day of the Lord was past. The Thessalonians, you see, are individuals who lived in light of the knowledge that Jesus Christ comes again. I suppose that there are two possible false attitudes to have in respect to the return of Christ. One false attitude is the attitude which was manifested by many at Thessalonica, the attitude of feverishness, the attitude of letting go with normal responsibilities, normal duties, in order to sit idly around waiting for the Lord to come. In fact, Paul has to continually drag these people back on earth. We saw how he did it in chapter 4. In the first 12 verses of that chapter, he talked to them about their down-to-earth responsibilities. And then in verses 13 to 18, he talked about meeting the Lord in the air. Well, he does the same thing all over again in chapter 5. For the chapter is really split into two parts. Verses 1 to 11 speak of that eternal theme, ready to meet the Lord. And verses 12 through 28 speak of our down-to-earth responsibilities once more. If a feverish kind of an activity which results in unsettledness is to be avoided, then also to be avoided is the opposite of that, which would be a cold type of indifference, a blasé attitude toward the return of Christ. Perhaps the best word to describe our response, emotionally and spiritually, toward the return of the Lord is an ardent expectation. An attitude of Maranatha, the Lord comes, which sees the Lord's coming as neither an escape hatch out of the problems of this world, or as some kind of personal convenience for us, but sees it in its true perspective, that God himself is the Lord of earth and history, and has a day that he has appointed to intersect time with eternity, to establish his kingdom and his rule for all time, of which rule and kingdom we shall be a part. Here, writing to the Thessalonians, Paul shares with them the good news and also the awesome news of the coming of the day of the Lord. In this coming, he first of all describes the meaning of the coming, verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, he describes the method of the coming. And in verses 4 through 11, the manner in which Christ or in which the day of the Lord occurs. First, the meaning of the day of the Lord. As to the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul indicates to these Thessalonians that they do not need any further teaching about times and seasons, the implication being that they have already been taught. Now that phrase, times and seasons, is a crucial one in understanding what it is that Paul will mean by the coming of the day of the Lord. The word for time is the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. And by and large, it came to mean the duration of time. Time as a movement, time as progression. The word for seasons is the word kairoi, and it simply has to do with the attributes, or perhaps the characteristics of time. It has to do with suitable time. For example, in modern Greek, the word chronos refers to time of day. The word kairos refers to weather. If we would understand maybe a basic difference between the two words, it would be When you spend 5 minutes in a dentist chair, it is the same chronos as 5 minutes holding your girlfriend's hand, and hopefully your wife's hand as well. But that, while the chronos is the same, the kairos is different, because the 5 minutes in the dentist chair are far suitable, a far different climate. Why it seems like 5 hours, but the 5 minutes, the kairos with your girlfriend is as of a fleeting moment. Now, Christians wanted to know, in the ancient world, just like they want to know today, how long will it be from Christ's ascension to his return? What will be the duration, the chronos? And what will be the kairos? What will be the suitable time at which he will intersect eternity within the compass of history? Now, we know certain qualities of the day of the Lord, certain aspects of the kairos, of the weather associated with the day of the Lord, even of our day. But we don't know the specific suitable moment in which Jesus will return. And the Thessalonians had had instruction about that. Why, the Lord himself had given the church that instruction just prior to his ascension into heaven. We see it in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Where the disciples come to Jesus on the Mount of Ascension, and they say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You're not to know the duration nor the suitable moment at which he will come again. But what are you to know? Well, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Isn't it fascinating that when the Lord is asked a question about the future, he takes people down to the present and says, the future is mine, the present is yours. You get filled with the Holy Spirit. And what a reassurance to us as believers in this day when there is a great emphasis on prophecy, much of it which is healthy, but some of it which tends to be unhealthy, with an over-involvement with all the details of the future, so much so that we begin getting cross with other Christians wherein details we may have differences. Oh, that's not the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is we don't know the duration or the suitability, but we've got things to do right here and now. What is the day of the Lord anyway? The day of the Lord is coming. Perhaps in order to understand the day of the Lord, we'd have to just kind of leaf through our Bibles to get some key scriptures which speak to us of the day of the Lord. I'll do this rather rapidly. Sometimes this is called donkey work, simply doing the research in order to make some kind of conclusion. So if you'll stay with me for a minute or two, I'm going to take you through some Old Testament scriptures and some New Testament scriptures in order to highlight what exactly the day of the Lord is and how we fit into it. Perhaps the first mention of the day of the Lord chronologically is in the 8th century in the ministry of the prophet Amos, who declares this about the day of the Lord, Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. He's speaking to a people who perceive that God has a day in which their national expectations would raise them high, God would judge all the heathen, but they wouldn't be judged. So he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. He wouldn't have a very good day, would he? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Isaiah prophesies of the day of the Lord when he indicates in Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high. And Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant, and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless. The prophet Joel sees this day in declaring in Joel 1:15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The prophet Zephaniah also speaks of that day in saying in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. For I shall bring distress on men, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealous wrath, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full, yea, sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. What an awesome message the Old Testament is giving us on the day of the Lord. That while there are glimpses in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord being a bright experience for the redeemed, it is an awesome day, a day of the outpouring of God's final judgment upon the world. John the Baptist was dominated by this thinking when he begins his ministry, and the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. He preaches to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that was to come?" Of course, in the Gospels, we see how much Jesus surprises John the Baptist in that Jesus' ministry is not one of wrath in this age, but one of peace. But Jesus goes on to indicate the day of judgment comes. So the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Wrath for the wicked, wrath for the world, wrath for the unbeliever. How is that day seen for Christians? The New Testament has a beautiful word for it. It is the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And while there are terms like that referring to the believers, Revelation goes back to the Old Testament theme, also of the day of the Lord being an outpouring of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 16 and 17. They will call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? And again, Revelation 14, 9. If anyone worships the Antichrist and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed in the cup of his anger. And all of Revelation 16 shows the very end time moment of a tribulation period, when no longer is the wrath of man or the wrath of Antichrist being experienced, but the very wrath of God himself, which comes in sudden cataclysmic judgments upon all the world. Knowing that the day of the Lord is coming, why has Jesus come? Jesus operated, you see, with a sense of history. He knew where it had begun, and he knew where it was then, and he knew where it was going. Jesus himself declares in his beginning of his ministry, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Is it any wonder that the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The day of the Lord cometh. And that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. That is the meaning of the day of the Lord. A day of safety for the believer. A day of judgment upon the world. How is the day of the Lord going to come? What is its method? When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. The two characteristics of the manifestation of the day of the Lord as a day of wrath upon the unbeliever is that the unbeliever is marked for delusion and for destruction, deluded by feeling that he lives in a world which is secure. We use the phrase in our society, law and order. Some people like that phrase and some don't, without taking sides on that issue. Let me say that in the day in which the Lord returns, that hunger for law and order in society will be strongly evident. And society, when the day of the Lord intersects it, will have been made stable enough that people are saying, peace and security. But the Scriptures teach us that man, ultimately, is never going to bring paradise to earth, that only God can bring heaven to earth. And that any other viewpoint is simply a delusion. And that in the midst of that delusion, the day of the Lord shall come. And that delusion will be followed by destruction. Then sudden destruction shall come. The word for destruction here carries the idea of utter and hopeless devastation and ruin. Of the destroying of everything which has made life significant and worth living. And that destruction is likened unto pregnancy. That as a woman is pregnant with child, so this age is pregnant with the day of the Lord. And as in pregnancy, there is a certainty of delivery, so with the day of the Lord, there shall be a certainty of its existence. And as with pregnancy, even though the event is certain, the timing is not, so with the day of the Lord, the day or the hour you do not know. And as with pregnancy there is pain, so birth pangs are associated with the collapse of the world order and with the cries of men and women who are without God, to the extent that the interposition of the day of the Lord upon the world can be described as coming with the pangs of birth, intense and sudden pain. If that is how the day of the Lord is going to come, what then for believers is the message of the day of the Lord? Verses 4 through 11 describe to us that message. That message, first of all, examines us. Verses 4 and 5. You are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Will the coming of the Lord be sudden? Yes. Will it be sudden for the believer and for the unbeliever? Yes. Will the coming of the Lord take the believer by surprise? No. That day shall not come upon you as a thief. You live momentarily with the knowledge and the good news that Christ returneth. Therefore, it's as natural as you to take your next breath on earth as it would be natural for you to meet Him in the air. You are sons of the day, children of light. The day of the Lord is a day of thick darkness and gloom, but that is not your characteristic. You are children of light. And this word examines us as to find where we are in that realm of God's light, whether we walk in darkness or walk in the light. Once that word examines us as to whether we are God's children or children of evil, the message of the day of the Lord then exhorts us, verses 6 through 8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Essentially, this exhortation, this word to walk in God's ways, comes to us in two ways. Be awake. Be alert. Keep watching. And the second way is to be sober. Now, the idea of to be awake means let your mental processes be in such a state that you don't go to sleep in the days when we are living in right now. The idea of being awake is the opposite of indifference. The disciples fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. They weren't awake. They weren't watching. They were indifferent. But we as believers who wait for the day of the Lord to come are awake, and often watching for the day of the Lord involves that spirit of prayer. Jesus in Mark 13, watch and pray. And in Colossians chapter 4, we are told to watch and pray. But in addition to keeping awake in terms of seeing events and analyzing the fact that we live possibly in the age in which Jesus will return, we're also to be sober. And this carries a moral connotation. It's the opposite of being drunk. It's the opposite of losing control of yourself. It's the opposite of being inebriated by anything. Passion, drugs, alcohol, thoughts that are ungodly. one master we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be sober is the opposite of moral indifference. To be sober and to be awake means that our age, we as Christians in it, are going to essentially have the same response as Noah in his age. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man, as they were eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating. I haven't found anything recently wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking, provided you know what to drink. And there is nothing wrong with giving in marriage. I think it's a great thing when people are given in marriage. The characteristic of Noah's day, as it is presented in Scripture, is not so much sinfulness in the moral sense as it is the idea of skepticism and a taunting kind of a thing. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will not come. So that will mark our age, but not mark the characteristic of the believer who knows the coming of the Lord. Our age has an ability to stupefy us, to make us insensitive to being watchful. Just think what television alone has probably done to our sensitivities. I'm not going to preach at this point against television. I won't revert to that. But at a recent conference in Memphis, Tennessee, the National Entertainment Conference, a study was released which indicated that the average American had watched television, the average American who had gotten to the age of 18 had watched television 4 hours a day, every day of his life, or about 2.5 years of 18 years were taken up watching television. I think back to 1949, and RCA had just introduced a 16-inch television tube to replace the 10-inch one, and it cost $500 in living black and white. And NBC was losing $13,000 a day in its operations. Something has happened within our culture to even sap us more mentally and emotionally and get us really lost in endless fictional pursuits. I realize I have English teachers here. I look back to the back. But I would exhort Christians, if you read fiction and watch fiction, don't become lost in the world of fiction. Keep some feet, both feet, in the real world. The real world which sizes up the fact that we do live in an age in which Christ may return, and that Christ's coming is the most real fact of history that is yet to be. Be sober. In 1917, C.M. Ward tells the story of the Russian Orthodox Church was having a meeting in October, and for 2 days, the bishops debated the question of whether or not they ought to wear red or yellow robes in certain church ceremonies. Meanwhile, the Bolshevists were revolutionizing in the streets. And soon the bishops neither had robes to wear nor churches to wear them in. The characteristic of a Christian is that he keeps a perspective on the issues which are really crucial and cardinal to his faith. Be sober, that's the present tense. Put on the armor. That is in the past tense imperative, which means put your armor on and leave it on. Quit taking the thing on and off. Keep it on. And what is your armor? Well, nothing physical, but simply love and faith. Or over your breastplate, over your heart, and get something good for your head, salvation, the hope of salvation. Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 goes on in more detail to describe what the armor of the Christian is, but without pausing to compare here, let it simply be noted that nowhere in the Christian's armor does he have a piece of warfare for his back. Never are we defended by the Lord. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it quite that strong, but when we turn away and run from conflict, the Lord ain't with us like He is when we stand. Faith and love, the characteristic attributes of Christians who are waiting for the coming of the day of the Lord. You see in Thessalonians 5:8 that mention of the word faith, love, and hope. Of course, these are the three words that are dominant in the Thessalonian letter, aren't they? We saw them in the first chapter. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love are the qualities that are to be evident when Christians are together. This message of the day of the Lord also encourages, verses 9 to 11, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." In the world, Jesus said, you would have tribulation, you would have trouble. And yet there is a trouble which is not from man, but from God. A day of wrath. And so salvation which we have in God is something which saves us from something and saves us unto something. We are saved from the wrath of God, and we are saved unto Christ and unto eternal life. Now, I suppose with all of us coming from various church backgrounds and theological traditions that we've all been taught different things pertaining to the day of the Lord and the return of Christ for the saints. And within the prophetic fields, of course, there are three dominant views as to when the Lord will return. Will He return before the tribulation? Will He return during the tribulation? Will He return at the end of the tribulation? This is a question which, of course, is one which comes about as Christians who sincerely want to be ready to meet the Lord. But I've somewhat thought that within Christian experience that sometimes Christians have desired the Lord to come before the tribulation because we as Americans are accustomed to rather easy living and don't want to do anything that costs us anything in our experience. You know, when you kill a person, it hurts. And if you kill him before the tribulation, and if you kill a Christian after the tribulation, I would still think that it would hurt. And there have been Christians all through the age of the church that have lost their lives, some in very bitter and cruel ways for Christ. When my parents left China in 1949, the pastor that was left in charge of the church was shot for his faith in Christ. But I want to say this, that the Scriptures so plainly teach that what the Christian is to realize is that he is saved from the wrath of God. In the world, Jesus said, you would have tribulation. Now, He's not necessarily saying you'll go through the tribulation, but in the world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Dr. Pierce has said, if Christ comes before the tribulation, are you ready to meet Him if you believe He's coming after the tribulation? If He comes after the tribulation, you believe that He's coming before the tribulation, are you ready to go through it? The Scriptures teach us that God is coming for His saints before the exercise of His wrath. As far as I'm concerned, if the Lord returns 7 years before His saints, for His saints, I will be ready. If He returns 7 months, or 7 weeks, or 7 hours, or 7 minutes, or 7 seconds, I know one thing, He is coming for us before He outpours His wrath on the world. Search as you will through the Scriptures, and never will you find the children of God going through the wrath of God. Even sometimes the word elect, which is understood to be the saved of Israel in the time of tribulation, are never described as going through the wrath of God. They go through the tribulation, they go through the wrath of the Antichrist, but God, in the exercise of His justice and judgment, has far superior strength to anything that any man, even the Antichrist, can dish out. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. You are saved from the wrath of God. I tell you, that ought to make us as Christians so exalted in spirit that we just literally ought to stand up and praise the Lord. Saved from God's wrath. And Paul's not writing to believers to give them all the finesse of details relating to the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, but he's writing to give us that emotional, spiritual assurance that we need and must have. We are saved in a day when the world's on fire. Build one another up. That word is edifice for build. Put your blocks in place, your spiritual blocks of belief, and get built up with this great truth. Psalm 2 has a fascinating retrospect on this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then the psalm goes on to describe the rebellion of earth against God. And the psalm goes on in verse 8 to indicate, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in your way. What is this age? An opportunity to kiss the Son, to know the God of peace and grace rather than the God of wrath. Now, wouldn't it be great if Paul had ended with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, at a beautiful point of climactic emphasis in the epistle, but strangely enough, he does one more, let's go back down to earth. So come back and consider with me for a few moments these words. Verses 12 through 24 speak of our practical duties while we're waiting for this coming of the day of the Lord. Verses 12 through 15 speak of our relationship to other Christians and to society at large. And in verses 12 through 15, we see responsibilities that are laid out. for members of the Christian community, for members of the body of Christ. We also see responsibilities that are laid out for leaders in the body of Christ. And we see responsibilities that are laid out for both leaders and members. In respect to members, let's read verses 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now the Thessalonians, in terms of personal relationships, had two problems. One problem was that there had been some members who had quit work waiting for the Lord to return. And that's evident from the epistle. And evidently the leaders have had to admonish them to say, get back to your job, get back to your family, get back to work. And there would perhaps be some that would be resentful of that admonition. To compound the matter, all of these people had been saved at about the same time. Perhaps about 18 months before this letter was written, they'd all been saved. And some of them had become leaders in the church. Although, by the way, the New Testament never uses the term leader or leadership in reference to a ruling elder. It always uses the term servant or some other term, because the true Christian leader is a servant, not somebody holding a title. But these all had been converted about the same time, and yet some of them had been promoted to a place of service. And others could look around and say, well, I'm saved about the same time they were, and I know just about as much as they do. What are they trying to do? Tell me what to do. You know? So Paul's saying, hey, in respect to leaders, you're to do this. Respect them. The King James says know, and the word to know means to know the value of, which means respect. To respect and to esteem, to highly regard, and more than that, to be at peace among yourselves. Let the bond of peace be the rule within Christian community. No one going his own way and saying, I don't need the others. I've got my own little thing all in mind. I don't need Christian community. I don't need Christian love. I don't need the body and the emphasis of being a part of the body. The church grows best through cell division, which is healthy and normal. Be at peace among yourselves. And for leaders, these admonitions are given. They are to labor. Respect those who labor over you. Obviously, you can't give respect to someone who isn't laboring. Places of responsibility in Christian community are not stations where people wear badges of privilege and titles, but they're stations where work is done. So labor. And also, Christian leaders are over you in the Lord, and furthermore, they admonish you. And sometimes that's not a pleasant task for a leader, for a member within the Christian community who has a responsibility for exhortation. But that is nevertheless a needful thing if we're to all come into conformity to the image of Jesus. Much easier to say just pleasant things, but at times there is the work of admonishment. There are rules for life within the group, both members and those who are leading. The idle are to be admonished. The word for idle here does not so much refer to a person who isn't working as it does refer to an unruly person. That's the meaning of the word. It was used to describe a soldier who fell out of ranks and went away and did his own thing. Admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted. The word for faint-hearted here is fascinating because the word for heart is the word psyche, from which we get the word psychology or our psyche. And it means little-souled. And basically, I think it refers to persons who are bothered with an inferiority complex, who feel that they've got lost in the crowd and have nothing to give to Christ. Encourage the little-souled. Help bring them up to a place of courage. I love the way the Lord administers discipline in this letter through Paul. I would hate to think of what would happen if you admonished the little-souled and encouraged the idle. It'd be pretty disastrous for both groups. The Lord, in Christian community, gives us a sensitivity to one another to help us know a word in due season to the right person. So that one word to one person is not the same word to another person, but the Lord would have us live in the aura of the Spirit to know the appropriate word to be shared based upon our individual need. Not only that, but help the weak. There are those that are weak in the Thessalonican church. They may be weak physically, sick. They may be weak because they've gone through persecution. They may be weak because they're sorrowing over their loved ones who have departed. They may be weak because they've fallen into temptation. But the Lord says, help them. Be patient with everybody. The word for patient here is different than the word we encountered in chapter 1, which we called hupomene, remaining under. This is the word which means long-tempered. Be long-tempered. And it's the opposite, of course, of being short-tempered. In Christian community, don't have people with short fuses. Keep a long fuse. Be patient. Even, isn't that a good rule?
For all of us within family. Boy, that's a hard one to come across. And if I were confessing my sins, I suppose that would... I tend to want to... This moment, it's got to happen, you know. But be long-tempered one with another. Be patient. And don't repay evil for evil, but do good for good. Let your values, let your response truly be the Christ-like, as the Lord has given it to us at the end of Matthew chapter 5 when he speaks about retaliation. Not only do you have relationships within Christian community, but you have then relationships to yourself. Rejoice always. Verse 16. Rejoice always. When you break your leg, do you get up and say, "Thank you, God, I broke my leg"? Is that the appropriate way to rejoice? Probably the appropriate way is to, after the initial pain is off, say, "Thank you, Lord. Evidently, some quality of my spirit is going to be developed through this occasion, and I will rejoice, even in apparent defeat." Always rejoice. Because why? There are terrible things that happen to us as believers. We have deaths happen in our family. We have sicknesses happen. We have financial reverses happen. We have the destroyal of dreams happening. How do we rejoice always? By reckoning with the fact that no matter what is happening to us, God is always doing a good thing in us. Always doing a good thing in us. Rejoice. Pray constantly. The word for constantly is a word which is used of a person who had a cough. Didn't mean he coughed all the time, but it meant that his routine was constantly being interrupted by the cough. And so when we pray constantly, we're speaking of an attitude of prayer which finds us in communion with the Lord, so that communion with the Lord continues to interrupt the normal routines of life. Prayer keeps ebbing itself out in our experience. It's fascinating to see how Paul actually in practice prays constantly in the letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he prays, verse 2, "We thank God for you." In chapter 2, verse 13, "We thank God for you." In chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he gives a little prayer right in the middle of the letter for the Thessalonians. And he closes the letter with a prayer. It's kind of descriptive of his relationship to them. Pray constantly and give thanks in all circumstances, which is, of course, a corollary to joy. Someone has called these three words, pray, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances, to be the standing orders of the gospel. They're in effect for all people in all times. We're also in this earth called to be discerning. We're called to discern in reference to the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. We're called to discern in reference to prophesying. Do not despise prophecy. And we're called to discern in respect to testing. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do not quench the Spirit. The action is in the present tense, which indicates that that activity was currently going on at Thessalonica. And therefore, Paul's words could be translated, "Stop quenching the Spirit." How do you quench the Spirit? Well, you can quench his gifts. Maybe the Thessalonians said, "Hey, we're a stripe culturally above those Corinthians down there and won't have any of this gift stuff going on around here." Maybe that was the way they were quenching the Spirit. There's another way to quench the Spirit, too. A way to quench him by sinking into a slough of despondency and we refuse to let the Spirit lift us out. A grieving and a quenching of the Spirit by idly whiling away the hours and the days without being productive for the Lord. A way to quench the Spirit by acting in clear disobedience to what the Lord has for us to do. All these are ways of quenching the Spirit. So the Christian is one who encourages the Spirit to go ahead and keep working. And also does not despise prophesying. Now the word for prophecy means someone who speaks on behalf of God to us. It can be done through the vehicle of a sermon. It can be done through the vehicle of a book. It can be done through the vehicle of a servant of the Lord on a spontaneous occasion, rising to speak to the Christian community on behalf of God to us. Don't despise it. And in reference to the ministry of the Spirit and prophecy, test everything. Don't leave your head or your Bibles at the door when you walk into this building. Keep your Bible in your hand and your head on your neck and test everything. And when it is of the Spirit, it will be universally agreed to by the body. That is of the Lord. That will be a witness which we share in common. Abstain from what is evil. Hold what is good. Be discerning. And Paul also indicates, be holy, verses 23 and 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The work of being holy is something we work at. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We seek to bring our lives in subjection to Christ so that we can hear the admonition in Thessalonians, be holy, increase and abound in purity. But in the final respect, God gives holiness to us. He gives sanctification. Holy, he will give it to us so that we may be kept sound and blameless in body, in spirit, and in soul at the coming of Jesus. And then Paul, in verse 24, says, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. When he gets done with his prayer in verse 23, he doesn't then pause and say, boy, I sure hope the Lord does that. It'd be really nice, you know. With an affirmation, he closes by saying, I'm so confident of God that he who is faithful will actually do this in your life. What a way to end a prayer. Lord, we've prayed and it's in your will, therefore you'll do it. And then Paul gives these final words to the Thessalonians. Brethren, pray for us. See, in the superior position he was in, he needed prayer as well. And he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, four times when Paul closes the letter, he uses that phrase, holy kiss. And once, when Peter's writing, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he ends his epistle, he calls it an agape kiss, a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And those two words put together with kiss are really fascinating for Christian behavior. Because in biblical days, it was a custom for the men to kiss the men and the women to kiss the women. And the kiss should be holy, but it should also be a kiss of love. Woe to people who kiss one another simply with a kiss of holiness and look at one another to determine whether one another meets the checklist of external holiness before they kiss. They're kissing one another in holiness, but not in love. And woe to those who kiss in love, but not in holiness. The scriptures tell us something about sensitivity to one another. You know, every time the church neglects a doctrine, the world comes along and distorts it, or a Christian group comes along and makes a heresy out of it. And the early Christians were not only in verbal contact with one another, they were in physical contact with one another. And some strands of modern psychology have pushed sensitivity training to a point where it is an immoral relationship. But there is a beauty that comes in wholesome Christian relationships where we have the liberty to greet one another with a holy kiss, or as I would translate this in modern English, pump a good handshake all around and slap one another on the back. Be in close contact with each other. Be sensitive to one another. Paul also in verse 27 indicates this letter is to be read in the church, and we've done that. And he indicates also that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be with us. Now, in looking back over the 1 Thessalonian letter and in chapter 5, sometimes we hear people say, I would like to be in the generation which is on earth when Jesus Christ returns. I would like to make a flat-footed statement at this point to indicate that I believe I am in the last generation. Only I'm going to interpret that word last in a rather liberal sense. Remember that one of the prophets I read from this morning, two of them in fact, said the day of the Lord is near, and yet it's been a long time since they said that word, but yet the day of the Lord is near. How could it be near? Well, you know, a person only has so many years in which he can live. And when he dies, eternity intersects time, and no longer is time counted like seconds and minutes and hours like we do, but it's a different thing altogether. In a sense, the day of the Lord is always simply one generation away. And I expect within my generation to meet the Lord. There are two ways I can meet him. I can meet him by meeting him in the air at his coming, and I can meet him by death. But for me, the world ends when I die. That doesn't mean that I'm going to go to sleep somewhere for 5,000 years until Christ returns. It means I'm going to be with him, no longer related to this world as a world system. But for me, the world ends when I die. And I will meet Christ in my generation. And all of you are going to meet Christ in your lifetime, too. Not a one of you in here, I doubt, has 70 more years to go, even the youngest of you. Maybe you'll have 80. Maybe somebody might be lucky enough to have 90 in case they invent some numerical drug and the Lord doesn't return. But all of us, in our generation, will meet the Lord. Is Thessalonians practical for us, then? How does it speak to people who are living on the edge of death? How does it speak to people who are living on the precipice of eternity? It calls us to the here and now. It says, let's enjoy worshiping the Lord. Let's really serve him. Let's go all out to please him. Let's be about the Master's business. Let's put our talents to work. Let's not idly stand by and watch in the heavens for signs. Let's look and work till Jesus comes. and occupy till he comes. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this healthy word of Scripture. I pray for people in here who have lived in mortal dread of your return or of their own death. It's possible for such fears to afflict persons who really believe in you. That happened at Thessalonica. Through the opening of your word, Lord, I pray that you would simply bind all these fears and anxieties and cause us to realize that when we are in you, we are really in you. We are in you and the Lord Jesus Christ, which means, as we have seen in this letter, Lord Jesus, that you have placed us, first of all, in a spiritual relationship, and we're more in you than we are in this world or even in this building today. We are really in you. And we thank you that you have saved us from the wrath to come. Cause these very practical words of apostolic wisdom and insight to be a part of our obedience as Christians as we live our lives out before you. If you come today, welcome home, Jesus. We are ready to meet you. And if you continue for a space yet beyond today, we live every moment today in the conscious awareness of your presence, delightfully and peaceably before you. And we're thankful that for us who believe, you have pledged yourself to be the God of grace and peace. Praise you for that.